So Mark, man of many talents, many interests. He's been a traveling minister for the last period of time. And the most unique thing that I enjoy in Mark's ministry specifically to me is knowing where to find God in any situation. As I find he's incredibly talented at helping me personally find where God is, and that makes all the difference for me in my life. And a short story here, I remember at one point, this is years ago, because I don't do this now. Actually, I do. I just try to be more clever about it. I was just really bitter and jealous all of a sudden, and I couldn't figure out why I was bitter and jealous. And I thought, God, this is dumb. This is where I am, and this is what I'm feeling, and I don't like it. What are you going to do about it? And God's like, nothing. And I'm like, but you're just going to leave me here? And he replies to me, well, at least I know where you are. And it's funny because the bitterness and the jealousy didn't go away, but all of a sudden I calmed right down because I wasn't alone anymore. My God knew where I was and he could come and get me. And so Mark has an incredible talent for finding God in the story. And Mark's going to come up this morning and help us find God in the story he's prepared for us today, but also in our own stories personally. So please welcome my friend Mark.
In New Zealand, our host First Nations people are called Maori. You might have seen our All Black team do haka. I'm not going to do a haka. I could do a haka. But where Maori people gather is a marae. And when you speak at a marae, when you introduce yourself, you don't tell them your name, you tell them where you're from. And to tell them where you're from, you tell them your mountain, your body of water, your river, your island. So I might say, Ka rangitoto te mauna. Rangitoto is my mountain. Ko Waitamata te moana nui, which means the Wairamera Harbour is the body of water that I'm connected to. I might say, Koraki Pai Whenua, aho, I'm from the North Shore of Auckland. When we do that, when we draw from the places that we're from, on a marae, I'm not Māori, I'm Polynesian, I'm part Niuean. If you don't know where Niue Island is, most of the world doesn't. On a marae, when you speak where you're from and show your connection points to the mountain that you're connected to, the river you're connected to, the people that you're connected to, the communities, you're establishing what's called a turanga waiwai. Turanga waiwai means a place to stand. It's the place that you stand that's connected to the earth. And on a marae, once you establish your turanga waiwai, you have to be listened to. And so it is for us. As we journey with God and as his love identifies who we really are and where we're really from, it establishes our turanga waiwai in his heart. And then we can speak with authority. This is the God we worship. So I want to speak a Māori blessing over you. It goes like this. Kia kaha, kia toa, kia manawa nui ko te atua, tō tātou piringa, tō tātou kaha, which means, kia kaha means be strong, kia toa means be brave, kia taha, kia kaha, kia toa, kia manawa nui ko te atua, tō tātou piringa, yeah. Be bold, be strong, be steadfast, because God is our shelter, he's our piringa, and tō tātou kaha, he is our strength. So, kia kaha, kia toa, kia manua nui, ko te atua tō tātou piringa, tō tātou kaha, awe. And so to Genesis. If you've got a Bible and you want to look at it, you don't have to. Genesis 37 is the story of Joseph, and My Bible, it says Joseph's dreams. Joseph had a dream. He's one of the younger brothers. The story starts, he's 17. Do you remember 17? I went skiing with my daughter one day and I skied down this really steep, I ski volcanoes, by the way, and I took Brant skiing at a volcano with me. And there's this, I can't remember the name of the run, but it's super steep, and my daughter didn't want to ski it with me, so she waited down the bottom, and I got down in seven turns. It felt amazing, and I skied up to her, and I pulled up to a stop, and I said, I feel 16. You know, I was so pumped. And she goes, do you want to be 16 again, Dad? And I went, no way do I want to be 16 again. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending flocks with his brothers, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So wouldn't you like a brother like that? They're all working out in the fields, and then your younger special brother starts telling tales on you. Do you have that here? Don't be a telltale when you're a kid, right? And so he's one of those guys, right? You do something wrong, and then the little brother goes and tells Dad about what's going on. Very endearing quality in a person. It gets worse, though. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. It's a great family, this one. This is the family that the 12 tribes of Israel come from, a whole nation. And it starts out by speaking about a father who's got a favorite son above all the other sons. And this son has this endearing quality of telling on his brothers. So you can tell that they really love him, as we'll see in the story. It's a quality that's come through from his own father. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Isaac loved Esau and not so much Jacob, but Jacob's mother loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. So we've got this family dynamic of favorites going on, and now it's playing out with the patriarchs. And Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was born to him in his old age. And then he, Jacob, made a richly ornamented robe for him, which his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them. And they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So this is a great family dynamic, right? This is what we're aiming for, right? Hating each other and being really unkind. And I'm joking, by the way. This is me being ironic. And so this is the kind of family Joseph's in. And then Joseph had a dream, and he told this to his brothers, and so they celebrated with him. Well, no, actually it says here, they hated him all the more. So this is an interesting dynamic, isn't it? The younger brother's a telltale. Dad really loves him and treats him differently. He's got a really richly ornamented robe. These guys work out in the field, so they don't wear those kind of clothes. And then he has a dream, and it's clearly from the Lord, and he tells it to them, and they hate him all the more. And it's like, because he's special, and he's seen as being special. Story goes on. He had the dream, and they were binding sheaves of corn, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. So they're all out in the fields. And basically in this dream, he sees his brothers bowing down to him because they're going to love this even more, right? So great story. We hate you. I don't think jealousy's been introduced yet, but they're jealous of him. And now he has a dream where they're going to end up bowing down to him. Some dreams you shouldn't share with others. And they said, do you intend to reign over us? And they hated him the more because of his dream. Then he had another dream, And in that dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. And his brothers were jealous of him, it says, and even his father confronted them. And so this is a great family dynamic, isn't it? We read the Bible, we're expecting to see people of great faith and great character and a great example for us. But what we actually see is dysfunctional families that God has chosen, dysfunctional people that God has chosen. Not only that, dysfunctional people that God is working with. This is messy. And we know we talk about, you know, one of the great things that happens when we start being loved by the Father and actually becoming conscious of that is it actually activates our heart. So I got saved at 19. I was high on drugs when I got saved. I had a real heart encounter with Jesus. I didn't realize, I thought I got saved when I went to church the next week and I got baptized in water and filled with the Holy Spirit in my surf shorts, which I thought was pretty cool. But I thought that's when I became a Christian. But I realized I met him heart to heart in a drug den in Wellington in New Zealand. And I walked with him heart to heart for a little while, but I didn't have any language for that. I didn't know what I had, and so I lost it. It wasn't till much later I started, being open and honest and real about what was going on in here. Much later in life, well, I was 30. Seemed like a late time then. Seemed really old. Probably was. And through just being open and honest and real with where I was at, God was able to reactivate my heart again. And within a couple of years, I first encountered the love of the Father here in Canada in 1994. But what happens when the Father pours his love into our heart, it reactivates this heart-to-heart connection that he's called us to. He's called us to walk with him heart to heart. He saved us not just to rid us of our sin. Ridding us of our sin was the beginning game, not the end game. He wanted to remove that blockage so that we could come in heart to heart relationship with him and know him. And so this thing about the love of the Father is that it activates our heart, and we struggle to come to terms with what this means to walk with God with our hearts open before him and be led and all that. You know, some people want to be led by their hearts. Me, I think that's troublesome. I'd rather be led by the Spirit who leads me through my heart. There's a subtle but significant difference. But this walk that we're on, if we want to walk with God heart to heart, is love pouring into our heart. Let's be honest, it's messy. You can do the religious thing because it's quite contained and quite structured and quite, you know, there's a comfort to that. We explored it here on Wednesday night, the comfort that comes from structure. But our heart journey isn't quite so structured, and it's harder to know what's going on. It's messy. This is messy. And God comes into messes. That's his intention. His intention isn't to be this God up here that creates a standard that says, I'm up here, I'm righteous and holy, and you've got to meet some standard and come up here. The whole message of the gospel isn't that when we die we can make it to this holy standard. The message of the gospel is that heaven came down and dwelt amongst us. It was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then in the form of Jesus. And then it got better because after Jesus went to the cross and ascended into heaven, the heart of God through his Spirit was poured out onto all flesh and now dwells amongst us today. And he loves coming into messes. Those parts of our lives that we don't want other people to know about, or we struggle with understanding why we're even going through it, he loves coming into messes. And so here's a mess that he came into. This is family that hate and compete for their father's affection. The reason they hate Joseph is because his father treats Joseph specially in special ways, you know, and not the others. And we know what that's like when we see someone treated special. We even use these words, oh, he's got his favorite. You know, they've got their favorites. You know, we never complain about it when we're the favorite. We just complain when other people are, right? And because there's that belief that there's only so much to go around. There's only a limited amount and we've got to get our piece or the piece because there's not enough to go around for everyone. I grew up in a world that told me there is not enough. My parents used to tell me this line, want something, oh, we can't afford it. So I made sure I never said those words to my kids, we can't afford it, because it said, I learned there's not enough, and specifically there's not enough for me. And so under this environment, there's not enough, there's clearly not enough, because Jacob or Israel has come from a family that has favorites. You know, he was his mum's favorite and Esau was dad's favorite. Now he's got favorites. And it happens to be Joseph. And of course, God's chosen Joseph, which makes it even worse. And he gives him dreams, you know. And so we've got this super jealous, hate-filled family dynamic going on, much of it aimed at Joseph. And let's just be honest, it's just not only aimed at Joseph. It's just that's who the story's about, you know. You can't help but think they've got their own stuff going on. I mean, there's 12 of them, for goodness sake. And here they are. And he shares these dreams that God's given him. And when he shares his dreams, can you imagine what a 17-year-old is like sharing these dreams? Sun and the moon and stars bowing down to me. I'm the man. This dream's all about me. It's my dream. I've got my dream and it's all about me, me, me. I was telling Chad, I grew up in New Zealand. I won't tell you which century that was. We all know it was last century. I won't tell you what decade it was. But we had a band in New Zealand called the Screaming Memes. And I never really thought it at the time because they just played good music, you know. But the Screaming Memes. So there's the Screaming Meme that goes, me, 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 and screams. But enough about me. What about you? What do you think about me? And so he comes across like a screaming meme, right? He auditioned for the band. He probably was the lead singer. And he's got this coat that says screaming meme. And then God gives him these amazing dreams about his future. And, you know, like when you get dreams from God about your future, it's always glorious, isn't it? And he's got a glorious dream. And we all know the story, don't we? It actually turns out that way. And it was a straight linear line between his dream and glory. Except there wasn't, was there? And we're just about to find out about how bad it's going to get. So I've left the story with his brothers were jealous of him. And now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem, I think you call it. Shechem, they're living in the valley of Hebron. Shechem's about 50 miles north, 80 kilometers north. What's 80 kilometers from here? Tell me a town. Red Deer's 80 kilometers away? 100 butt? So they're grazing up in Red Deer, almost. It's not Red Deer. So what's before Red Deer? Innisfail. They live in Hebron, and but they're grazing up a place as far away as Innisfail. Did I say that right? And so they're up there. And Jacob says, I'm going to send you up there to check on them. This is interesting. Jacob's sending Joseph to check on the brothers that he tells stories about. Anyway, it's 80 clicks north from the valley of Hebron. And he gets up there and to Shechem, but they're not there. And he finds a man who asks him where they are. And he replied, well, what are you doing here? I'm looking for my brothers. And he said, they've gone on to Dothan, which is as far away as Red Deer, okay? Because the distance between Shechem and Dothan is 15 miles, about 25 kilometers. This is a long way from home. And it's really interesting, isn't it? I've been through some things in my life, and sometimes you want to rely on people, but they're not where you think they are. And so Joseph is going to find his brothers, but they're not where he thinks they are in more ways than one, right? Because they're not, we all know what's going to happen next, and they're not acting like brothers in the very thing that's going to happen next. And in our lives, when we go through stuff, we expect people to be there for us or to be solid for us or supportive of us or whatever. And we can go to them hoping that they're that and they're not there. And that's tough. I'm not here today to tell you that they should be there. I'm here today to tell you that sometimes in our lives when we expect people to support us, they're not there. Maybe they're not able to be there. Maybe they just should be there and they can't, whatever. But people aren't there for us the way we want them to be, the way we expect them to be. It's just the way it is. And so Joseph finds his brothers who are not there, and he goes to Dothan, and they see him. He found them near Dothan in verse 17, but when they saw him in the distance, before he reached him, they plotted to have a party with him. Actually, it says here they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. A cistern in Israel, you know, they didn't have a lot of water, so they'd dig these holes in the ground, either in clay or stone, and create a space that could hold water. So they'd run the rainwater off into these cisterns so that there was water for flocks and stuff. So they decide they're going to throw Joseph in there, and that's what they... Well, they're going to kill him and throw him into a cistern. And when Reuben heard this in verse 21, he tried to rescue him from their hands, and he talked them out of killing him and just let's just throw him in a cistern, because Reuben wanted to rescue his brother and take him back to his father. But when Joseph came to his brothers in verse 23, they stripped him of his robe. They stripped him of his robe. And as we walk with God, sometimes towards the things that he's called us to, in the direction, this heart journey, whatever journey we're on in the spirit, this walk with God, there are times as we move towards it, we have encounters that strip us. Sometimes people strip us. Sometimes events strip us. You know, we all know what it's like to be stripped of an income or stripped of reputation, stripped of the things that brought some kind of life or affirmation to us. There are times in our lives where things are stripped from us. And so Joseph is stripped of his robe. And they took him and threw him into a cistern. It says later on the condition that how Joseph experienced that. Let me see if I can find it. Later on, I think Reuben's recounting it to his brothers. And he said, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. So late, you know, a couple of chapters on, Reuben's thinking back to this moment. So Joseph's really distressed in this cistern and this hole in the ground that's there, filled there for water. Maybe it's got water in it. He's distressed, he's pleading for his life, and his brothers have just cut their hearts off to him. Sometimes we know what that's like when someone cuts their heart off to us. And doesn't bother me. I've had kids. Joseph's got this dream that God's given him, and God's with him the whole time. We're going to see this here. But what he experiences isn't a linear, logical, rational way to that. Because if you're anything like me, if I see something away in the distance that's positive, I just think that it's sort of like a straight rising line to this glorious place. And we know the story here. We know the end game for Joseph. It's quite a good one. In fact, it's outstanding. I mean, there is running a kingdom, there is family reunification, the whole deal. But Joseph's experience in this moment that we can see from the words of Reuben, Joseph's moving towards this dream that God has for him, and what he's experiencing is absolute rejection by his brothers. He's experienced, it says, according to Reuben's words, that he was pleading for his life and greatly distressed. Now, I'm not saying in any way that God's call in our life is that he leads us into these distressing places. I'm saying that life happens to us. And the key that I'm glad Chad brought out is that God is present to us no matter what state we're in. And the problem is with the stuff that we experience when we're expecting this glorious life where everything's wonderful is that when bad things happen, many people, most of us go to, what did I do wrong? And then we're struggling with all the self-condemnation of what I did wrong. And then some really, I don't know if they are well-meaning people, will go, oh, well, there's sin in your life. And I think, yeah. And I'm about to do some more sin. You know, no. My question always is, are you saying there's none in yours? Is that what you're telling me right now? And so we're going through this tough stuff. We've got all this condemnation going. I shouldn't be feeling this, but I am. And then people are trying to tell us how bad we are or something. And in the midst of it, we can access the presence of God. That's what we can do in the New Testament. This guy couldn't. God was with him, very clear. I'm amazed by this story. But he doesn't have access like we do. And yet, our self-condemnation or our belief system can exclude the presence of God from our reality because we think we've done something wrong and somehow we're being punished or something. Anyway, it's pretty miserable for Joseph right now. And so the story goes on, and they decide not to kill him. Instead, they just decide to make it slightly better. They're going to sell him into slavery. I mean, there's the upgrade from getting killed. You get sold into slavery. So a life of slavery. And then they deceive their dad by taking his coat and killing a goat and putting blood all over it and pretending to his dad that he's been attacked by a beast. And it's really interesting how Jacob experienced this when they told him. In verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And they all came around to comfort him. The very people that were deceiving him, the very people that had sold their son into slavery are trying to now comfort their dad. But he refused to be comforted. And if you track the story, you will see that Jacob refuses to be comforted through the whole time, through the many years until he's reunited with Joseph, is that Jacob refused to be comforted. And it happens, doesn't it? I like to help people find the presence of God for their reality, whatever it is. But I see that some people can refuse to be comforted. They don't want help. They want to stay where they are. As I used to say about myself, I was happy being miserable. Like, it's a place we know. And so we have to honor people when they don't want help. Especially if you're a chronic rescuer. I'm only talking about myself, not you. But sometimes we're in a place where we just can't receive comfort or don't want comfort or perhaps we haven't got any hope that comfort's available to us or there's an answer or that we've tried things and they haven't worked. And we, like my back, I had 40 years of back pain. I got healed after 40 years. And I just ran out of faith. I just didn't believe I'd be healed anymore. I managed it. And then, through a miraculous set of circumstances, over a few months, I got healed. I still get back pain, but not like crippling, pass out back pain. So Joseph's going through this. He gets sold into slavery. And so We can get to a point for Jacob, he refuses to be comforted. We can get to a point where we've got no hope, we've got so much disappointment. I got prayed for by Carol Arnott once, and I heard my back go crack, 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 crack into place, and it felt fantastic. And a few weeks later, it went out again. So it's disappointment onto disappointment, and we're just like, I can't do this. And so that's how, when I got healed, I refused to believe I was healed. And I said, God, if you've really healed me, we'll see. So I didn't tell anyone anything for 18 months. And then I whispered to my wife one day, I think my back's healed, lovey. And she goes, yeah, I think it is. Because, you know, when I'm in pain, I'm not a nice guy to be around. And she would know, right? And so, anyway, Joseph's father's in this place, and some of us know what it's like when it's just tough and we don't even can't even be bothered to have faith to believe that God's going to help us. It's just nothing there. And he's committed to not being helped. And so the story goes on, and I really don't understand Genesis 38, so we'll go to Genesis 39. And Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house. He's sold into slavery, but there's some really interesting stuff going on. He's in slavery, he's in Egypt, he's away from his family, and it says this in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He's in slavery, he's estranged from his family, particularly his dad, and it says the Lord was with Joseph. And so often we can think, if God was really with me, I wouldn't be, you know, experiencing what I'm experiencing, except there is a God who's present to us even when we think it should be different than it is. And so the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. He was not set free, but he prospered within the system that he was in. And when his master saw the Lord was with him, that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. And it goes on to say, the Lord blessed the household of Egypt because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Joseph's in prison, he's enslaved, and there's blessing on him, and it's extending to the Egyptian's house. And Joseph must have thought, well, this sucks being in slavery, but it's sure great running this household, and he gets into a position of favor, and the Lord's favor's with him, and it's recognized by man. And I want you to know that sometimes we try and create our own favor. I know what that's like. And so when God's favor is with us and we're operative in that and we're walking in the favor that he's giving us, people will see it and want it. But if we try and create that space of our own favor and say, come and look at me and my dream, it leads to something else. And so Potiphar sees this favor and sees it's beneficial to him. And in the heart of Joseph, you know, he must have been thinking, it's getting better and better and better and better and better, and I'm in this place of favor and space. But unfortunately for him, it says he was well built and handsome. This is what the Bible says. It's interesting, eh? The Bible actually says that Joseph was well built and handsome. It's in there. So Monday we'll meet him one day and go, hi Joseph, you're the only guy in the Bible that says he's well built and handsome. I just wanted to see what that looks like, you know, like better than, no, I won't go there. Okay, so he's well built and handsome, and of course he attracts the affection and attention of Potiphar's wife, and she wants to sleep with him, and she engineers a situation so that she's alone with him. And he's a good lad. He runs out of the house, but she grabs his coat, and then she concocts this whole story that she's the victim while she's the aggressor. Maybe you've been there, where the aggressor paints themselves as the victim and you're at the receiving end of judgment. And so she uses some pretty turbocharged language and goes on to say in about verse 13, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And then she blames her husband. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me. And as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When the master heard this story, his wife told him, he burned with anger. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? So she tells this well-concocted lie, and the husband burns with anger. Anyone ever burnt with anger when they've heard something? Oh, just two of us, me and Chad. Thank you. So we've burnt. Oh, a few more. Burning with anger. I thought Canadians didn't. I know New Zealanders do, but. Oh, really? That sounds really unhealthy. I'm not going there. And so he's burning with anger based on a load of rubbish, but he's burning with anger. And here we see all these humans. I used to read the Bible like, well, these people are amazing. It's God who's amazing. People are just like you and me. I'm not saying you're a liar or that you burn with anger, but you told me you did. Sorry. They're just human. The deal isn't that they're amazing. The deal is that God's amazing and he's present to Joseph in his unfortunate life. I was going to say crappy, but I didn't know if it was all right to say that here. I'm glad I didn't. And so Joseph goes, okay, you know, he's with daddy, special in his coat. Now he's, you know, just about going to die, but it gets better. He's in slavery. And now he's up here in Potiphar's house, and now he's in prison again. And it goes on to say, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. I don't know about you. I mean, it's a great story that God's with him, right? But why don't you get him out of the prison? And so it's really interesting. It says, there's three things it says about this. While he was in a prison, the Lord was with him, one. Two, he showed him kindness. The Lord showed him kindness in prison. And three, he granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. This is very active, very present God. With him, showing him kindness. I don't know what showing him kindness looked like, but he also gave him favor. I want you to know that kindness and favor are two different things, and you can have both. Just because favor, as you would imagine it, isn't working out in your life right now or some period of your life, doesn't mean his kindness is absent. But Joseph has all three. But remember, he's in prison. So I don't know about you, but in my life, I am not where I want to be. But I really do thank God that I'm not where I was. But wherever I want to be or wherever I am, he's with me. And it was great, Lance. You know, where is God for you right now? Like, you can literally practice the presence of God. In this new covenant, we can literally practice the presence of God at any moment. I run an online community, and I gave them all. I was going to call it homework. I made it an experiment. Let's practice the presence of God where we don't usually encounter him. You know, traffic jams, supermarket lines, you know, when you're stressed out. Let's just try and find him when we're like that. It was amazing. It's amazing how present he is when we know where to look. So anyway, Joseph's got favor on him, and the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And then, you know, we know the whole story about the cupbearer and the baker. He's in prison with the cupbearer is like a butler, and a baker goes better with the two B's. And they both have a dream. And the butler, of course, he has this dream of grapes growing, and that he takes the grapes and squeezes them and puts them in the cup and puts the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph has gone now from a dream receiver to a dream interpreter because of the world that he's been walking in. It's a different space to populate interpreting dreams. Receiving dreams is one thing and it's wonderful, but he's gone to this other place of interpreting dreams. It has a greater, deeper, more real wisdom that he's accessing. And he interprets the dream, and basically he tells the butler that you're going to be restored in 3 days. And that's what happens. And then the baker has a dream, and we know the dream. He's got three baskets with bread in, and the birds come and eat the bread out of the basket. And Joseph interprets his dream, and he says, the three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree. So how would you like to interpret a dream like that? And so he interprets the dream, and he says to the butler, hey, will you remember me and put in a good word for me? And so it all happens as he says, and the chief cupbearer, the butler, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And there's times in our lives as we walk through the journey that we're on, it feels like we've been forgotten. It just does. And in actual fact, we can experience being forgotten. We can experience abandonment by others that we thought would stand with us, or we could just be ignored. And Joseph's in the middle of this. But we find that God is still with him. And so Pharaoh has the dream, you know, with the seven cows that, you know the dream, two sets of cows, seven cows, sleek and fat, they grazed among the reeds, and after them seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came out of the Nile and stood on the riverbank. The cows that were ugly and gaunt ate the seven sleek, fat cows. And no one could interpret the dream, but all of a sudden the butler remembers Joseph and comes and get him from the prison. And he remembers that, the butler remembers that they had dreams and that the Hebrew interpreted them, and they turned out exactly how he believed they would. And he gets called up before Pharaoh, and it's interesting, he takes a shave and a change of clothes, because while God looks on the heart, man looks on the outer appearance, and it's wise to work with both. And he has the dream, and it's really interesting. They put the dream before it, and Joseph says this with great authority. When Pharaoh asks him, I've heard it said that you can hear a dream and you can interpret it. And Joseph replied to Pharaoh, I cannot do it. It's a bit different than the 17-year-old boy who's like, I've got this dream, the sun and the moon and the stars are going to bow down to me. Now he's before Pharaoh and he says, I can't do this. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And what's amazing is that the Hebrew says of this unbelieving Egyptian that God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And he interprets the dream, and it sits well with them. As he interpreted the dream, of course, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And that Joseph's advice is you should prepare during the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. And then he goes on to say, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? One in whom is the Spirit of God? One in whom is the Spirit of God? That's what Pharaoh is looking for, someone with the Spirit of God active within them. And everybody is. Everybody is looking for someone who has the Spirit of God active within them, that there's something in them that they're drawn to. And so as you and I walk with God and allow him into our recesses and our disappointments and all the stuff that goes on, just like Joseph experienced, there's something about him coming into our hearts that people can sense. There was a 17-year-old boy went into slavery. After years, in fact, it says here that Joseph was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh. So from year 17 to 30 years old, much of that time was spent in prison, apart from the time he was in Potiphar's house And apart from the time he was taken down into Egypt, however long that took. But during this time, he's walked with God, and it's formed something within him that not only can he interpret dreams, he can tell the king of the most powerful nation in the region what needs to happen. How would he know that? Because he's met with God again and again and again. And I'm not here to tell you that you should. I'm here to tell you that you can. Because even in the midst of this tragedy, God has been present to Joseph. And the things you and I walk in our lives, and the worst tragedies, and I'm smiling because I've had a few. He's present to us and he's active. And so, Pharaoh says, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh. And we know what happens after this. You know, he's very successful in what he does. And later his brothers come to him and they're asking for food and everything. And they're in fact bowing down to him just like in his dream. And he struggles with it. It's a funny story, the things that he does, because he's struggling with the reality of what's going on. He's struggling with the reality of what's going on in his heart. But we get a snippet of insight of what's going into his heart, because he gets married and he has two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the way he names them gives us indication of what's going on in his heart in this new, amazing life that he has in Egypt. Two sons were born to Joseph, and Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, which means to forget. It's because God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. You see, he's 30 years old now. Things are going great. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He's married with two children. But he's still carrying it around in his heart. God has made me forget. What he's really saying there is things are better than they were, but he hasn't forgotten at all, otherwise he wouldn't name his child that, right? And the other son, he calls him Ephraim, which means twice fruitful. And he says, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So I'm here today to tell you this. God makes us fruitful in the land of our suffering. He makes us fruitful. I've been through perhaps the toughest 2 years of my life, the last 2 years. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. The stuff we struggle with, we can walk with him in it. He will meet us there. And I know none of it's easy. I was the guy who had his robe stripped publicly. I had to walk through that. And it brought up so much in my heart. For weeks, I was anxious and fearful. I don't really do fearful. I was out surfing last year. This is how I don't do fearful. I was out surfing last year. I'm 62 now. I know I don't look a day over 61. I was out surfing. The waves were twice my height. I don't really surf waves that big anymore, but I was out and it was getting bigger and I was enjoying it. And all of a sudden, something in me wasn't enjoying the moment. Like, the surf just kept getting bigger and I started freaking out a bit. And you don't want to be out in big surf with strong currents, and you don't want to panic. That good chance you could die. And so anyway, just within me, in between these big sets, I realized I was fearful, And I thought, I am not doing this. I am not doing fearful out here. Apart from anything else, if I do fearful, I could die. And I remember grabbing hold of something within me and overcoming fear in that moment. Sounds good, right? I was so proud of myself. I still am. Because the next thing that happened was a cleanup set came through and totally smashed me, snapped my board in half. I rode in on the board was snapped in half. I rode in on the back half of the board. I surf a longboard because I'm older and slower now. And the whole time I'm going in, I'm thinking, should I try and stand up? Like, it's fully snapped. And I'm like, I wonder, I'll probably nosedive. I don't know. But, you know, like, I was so happy that I'd overcome my fear. And it was a bit of a pain. I'd snap my board and, you know, I got onto my shaper and he made me another one that gets me into the waves a little bit earlier and turns better. So that's how I address fear. But I went through a period of about 3 months where I just had fear with me all the time. I became a needy person. I don't like being the needy person. I like being the guy with the answers. I like being the guy that can face anything down. I was not that guy. I was anxious, I was fearful, and people would pray for me, and the fear and the anxiety would lift off, or they'd help me find the presence of God, and God would do something, and the fear and anxiety would lift off, and then it would come back, and I'd think, what am I doing wrong, you know? Like, haven't I got enough faith? Aren't I holding on to what God has done? All this doubt going on in me. I didn't realize that the pressure of the situation had caused this rupture down deep in my spirit, soul, heart, that there was something really dysfunctional down there that was really hidden, and it was all the pressure of the situation that brought it up. So the fear and anxiety that I kept thinking was coming back was lifting off. There was just more coming up. And I walked with God in it. And my wife kept me alive. It wasn't my faith. Some Owen friend would bring me up every morning, pastors of church in Auckland, and he'd just say this, what's going on? And I'd go, I'd talk away to him and talk away, and he'd just go, all right, keep going. Ring up the next day, what's going on? Day after day, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? It was horrible. But God started to form something in my heart. I couldn't see what it was at the time. But He met me 8 separate times. Each one of them is just so dramatic. And he needed to. And he needed to. I draw all of my encounters with God, not because I'm an artist, but because our heart language is pictures, stories, and metaphor. So I always intend to draw it badly to, you know, absolve myself from perfectionism. I just want to capture visually what happened so that I can re-access that part. This morning as I was preparing, I was looking at the Bible because when I speak, I usually read the Bible to prepare. But the other thing I've been taught is to prepare my heart. And so I've got 8 pictures. I just put them out all over Chad's desk. And which one spoke to me? And God spoke to me a few years ago now about value and how I was deriving value from people around me, people in authority that I had in my heart were authority. When all that was taken away, he came. He came and brought me value, and he did it by the power of his love, literally the power of his love in that situation. So I don't know what's going on in your life or what has gone on. I don't know what should go on. I don't know if you've been beating yourself up for what you haven't done or should have done or could have done, but I do know this. God makes us fruitful in the land of our suffering. This period of my life has been one where my identity has been smashed into the floor. and something came out of it, and what came out of it is real. And I love it. And while I wouldn't wish the process on anybody, I do recommend it. Chad's been a good friend to me through this. I'm slightly annoyed at him, is that we were biking back from Banff the other day and I was miles behind him and I was working real hard and he didn't seem to be working hard at all, and then I remembered, oh, he's half my age, so I felt a little bit better about that. But as you know, Chad and Sarah, I asked Chad if I could say this, Chad and Sarah lost Emma, and Chad's met God in this place. None of it's easy, and it's still hard, but he says it's the best thing that ever happened to him. I asked him if I could say that. Sounds like the hardest thing in the whole world to me. And there's something precious about meeting God in the area of our weakness, something precious about ongoing suffering where he meets us. I'm not recommending you should go out and find suffering, but when it comes to us, he is present and he is at work and he is with you. That religious mindset that says when bad things happen, you've done something wrong. Maybe you have. Does that mean God is now absent even if we've done something wrong? Or does it mean he's present? Let me tell you where I got saved. I first saw God while I was tripping on LSD. That's where I saw the Father. I didn't know who he was because I hadn't met the Son. A few months later, I was smoking dope and the Holy Spirit came in and convicted me of my sin and I got saved while I'm stoned. Does that mean after we become Christians that he stops treating us like that? 11 years later, after getting saved, I'm 30 years old. I'm a very successful salesman. I blew up at work one day, shouting, burning with anger. So ashamed of myself. And a friend told me to bring all of that crap in my life to Jesus. And that is what I did. 11 years I've been a Christian, the first time I actually ever was vulnerable with my weaknesses. And he met me there. And that moment changed the direction of my life more than getting saved. More than getting saved. Because it was at a deeper level of the heart. So I don't know why I was directed to share this with you this morning, but I do know the words of Joseph, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. That's dramatic. Let's try that again. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering.
Confirmation
with a green turtle-looking ball. Amen. So, Father, thank you for green balls that fall out of heaven. Father, here we are and here you are, and we've got all this stuff in our hearts often that we feel excluded from. I don't know, like we've done something wrong and somehow you're angry with us. Thank you that through the cross, any anger we imagine is only our imagination. Father, what anyone's going through here today or has been through, maybe as I've been speaking today, it's made sense of something in your life that's happened historically, but maybe it's present even now. But wherever you are, God is present to you right now. He sees you right now. He knows you right now. And he loves you right now. Wow. Let's reach around and find him. During the renewal, a friend of mine who's she's got a degree in theology and psychology. She actually got a doctorate. And she examined all these people that were experiencing the moving of the Spirit, and she just asked them really linear logical questions. Oh, where is God for you? And they found that during that time when God was present, people had a sense of him inside them. So let's reach around. Maybe you can find God inside you right now, maybe in your body somewhere. She found that people had a sense of God either in front of them or behind them, just like John when he received the revelation, there was a voice behind him. They found that God could be beside them. You're sitting there right now. Maybe there's a sense of God sitting beside you. I know Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, said that the Lord stood with him. So maybe you find God standing with you right now. Yes, Lord. I want you to know that he's present today with compassion, with love. Yes, Lord. And his heart is turned towards you. So where is that God for you right now? Maybe you have a sense of him being all around you. David experienced that. He wrote about it in the Psalms, being hedged about, behind, before, beside, all at once. Yes. And he's here right now. Some of you can physically feel like anointing on your body. Maybe he's resting on your face or some part of your body, arms, hands, legs, and he's here. Some experience in these moments the movement of the Spirit, whether that's wind or like something pouring on you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And he's here for you right now. And he's present to you. Some of you can see or feel his eyes of love looking into you with compassion. But maybe it's other things. And he's here right now. And he's present to you. And he's loving you right now. And even in these moments, he's revealing part of his nature to you. Maybe something that you haven't seen before. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And this anointing is quiet and still and deep, and it's powerful. Yeah, and he's here for you. And as your heart turns towards him, and the eyes of your heart open, in these moments, he's revealing part of his nature to you. You know, as I've been speaking today, if you've been thinking of events in your life, or emotions that you're feeling even now, or people in your past, maybe you're stuck with something. Right now, he's revealing his nature to you. Part of his nature to you right now. When you're stuck in that moment, thinking about those things, reach around and find him. When you can't resolve those matters, God is present to you. When all your effort has meant nothing, he's present to you with who he is and the resources that he has, and he's here now. And he's loving you. And even in these moments, as you turn your heart toward him, the scripture says, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard. Neither is entered into the heart of mankind the things that God has prepared for those that love him, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So even now, the eyes and ears of our hearts see and hear, and the understanding of our heart is opened by his Spirit, because now by his Spirit he reveals them to us. So just as we're here right now, what is he giving you? What is he showing you? Or what is he telling you right now? Thank you, Lord. What is he giving you? What is he showing you? Or what is he telling you right now? Thank you. He never forgets, and he never leaves. He never forgets, he never leaves. He's always present. So Holy Spirit, I ask in them, the days, the weeks, the months ahead, that you would increasingly open the eyes and ears of our heart to see how present the Godhead is to us, as Father, as Son, and even as you, Holy Spirit. that you, in the days and weeks and years ahead, you would open the eyes of our heart to see how present you are and how specifically you are present to us in our set of circumstances. And even in these moments, right now, Father, I ask for the revelation of your nature to us specifically in ways we've never seen before. We want to go deeper with you, but it's through the revelation of your character, your heart, and your nature to us that we do in fact go deeper. And so I ask right now, by your Spirit, that you would reveal, Holy Spirit, the Father to us in deeper ways, the Son to us in deeper ways, and your very self to us. That you revealing yourself to us would grow us. Amen.